Chapter 34. Before we go to God's Word, if you would join me in prayer, I covet your prayers for me and for one another. So if you would, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we desperately need to hear your word. We desperately need to understand your word. Through your word, you reveal to us things unseen, things that we really could not comprehend, but that you have revealed them to us by your Spirit and through this means of your holy word. And we ask, Lord, I ask that you would help me this morning, that you would enable me to communicate clearly, effectively, passionately these truths that are so vital and important for us to understand. Help us to understand. Help us to see. Help us to hear by your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Title of the message is The Deposing of an Enemy King. The Deposing of an Enemy King. And if you would join me in the 34th chapter of the book of Isaiah. We last week covered chapters 32 and 33, which had to do with the coming of the king and how his kingdom would come and how his kingdom would advance and a variety of things. But now we get to chapter 34. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord Yahweh is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a day of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also repose and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather each with its mate. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. None, not one will lack her mate. For it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions, his hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, the steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. And it will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The section begins in chapter 34, verse 1, with a call to all nations to come near. Come near, you nations. Listen. Pay attention. Let everybody hear. He's calling people in. He's basically saying, here, gather around closely. Pay close attention. There's something important I need to say. And the pace in these two chapters changes from what we've been reading. The genre intensifies. I mean, if you've been paying attention as we've been going through Isaiah, this is really rather different than much of what we've read. There's similarities, but it's just radically more intense. It's colorful. Isaiah has been calling people to trust in the Lord as their King, their rock. He's been calling them away from self-trust and trust in the nations and trust in themselves and trust in the gods of the nations. And somewhat like the taunt that will come in chapter 36 when we get there from Sennacherib, from Assyria, as they come to Judah and say, in whom are you depending to deliver you? He's taunting the Israelites, saying to them, hey, you can't trust in your God. If the gods of the other nations delivered them, who do you think you are? And Isaiah yet has been saying, in whom have you been trusting in a different way? Upon what are you trusting? Where? What are you depending on? Because the people of God haven't been depending on the Lord in this scenario up until now. Now, there's a change when we get to chapter 36. But here they haven't been depending on the Lord. And what have they been trusting in? Isaiah has been warning of how all that it exalts itself against God must be brought down. He has pronounced woes upon them. But now in chapter 34 and 35, the whole world is called to come and listen, pay attention. What he's about to say is pertinent to every single being on earth. The curtain will be pulled back, as it were, and we are going to get a glimpse of what's going to happen when the Son Given comes. Last week, and if you weren't here last week, you can download that or get the CD in the Resource Center. But we talked in chapter 32 and 33 about how the King and this kingdom will come, how this new King and this new kingdom. If you've ever wondered what this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, was referring to, last week I think we got a clear picture of what that is referring to. But now that it's come, what is this king going to do? What is he going to do to his enemies? What's going to happen with those who are under his reign? How will he accomplish all that he does? All of humanity will be affected by this coming king, either by trusting in this king or by rejecting this king, but all of humanity will be affected by this coming king that Isaiah has been pointing us toward. And this begins here in chapter 34, verse 2. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. Now, how do you reconcile that, you might ask, with, for God so loved the world? The Lord is angry with all the nations. You might as well just say the Lord is angry with all the world. And how does that reconcile with God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son? Well, some would reconcile that by simply ignoring Isaiah chapter 34 and saying, well, you know, Isaiah, he had this concept of a God that was always angry and he really didn't understand God. But Jesus comes and he reveals the real God to us. And so now we just have this message of God loves the world. But I think in doing that, we actually present a wrong concept of God and we don't really understand his love. And when we really understand Isaiah 34 and 35, we'll understand why God so loved the world that he had to give his one and only son. See, when we don't understand Isaiah 34 or other texts like it in the Old Testament, we really make he gave his only son meaningless. Today's text is going to answer some important questions. It's also going to answer some nagging questions. Questions at least have nagged me as I read through my Bible. Maybe they don't bother you, but they bother me at times. Some important questions like, what does the coming kingdom mean for the enemies of God? What does the coming kingdom mean for those who have waited on the Lord and have trusted in the Lord? Why do we need a spiritual king, a heavenly king and conqueror, and not just an earthly king? And why is Jesus called a king and conqueror anyway? I mean, the lamb part I get, and that's helpful, but this king and conqueror, what's that all about? And why will an earthly king never do? Or maybe some nagging questions, like in Matthew chapter 8, and Jesus is done with the Sermon on the Mount, it's early in his ministry, and a leper walks up to him and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Okay, we look back and read that and we understand that that's a true statement. But how did the leper know that? Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I mean, well, he must have somehow seen by God's grace that this was the Messiah. Okay, I get that. And how would he then know that he could cure lepers, cleanse them? Or how would Bartimaeus, knowing that Jesus, having identified somehow by the grace of God, that Jesus is the son of David, the coming Messiah, how would he then know to say, when he asked him, what would you like me to do for you? I mean, because remember James and John with their mom over there asking them for positions in the kingdom. They kind of understood it from a very earthly perspective. You know, well, we'd like to sit at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom. But Bartimaeus somehow has insight into saying, that I can receive my sight. Really? And where would have he gotten the notion that the Messiah was going to give sight to the blind? Or, for instance, those guys that carried their friend a good distance to where Jesus was going to be in a house, and when they couldn't get in, they decided that, you know, we'll just climb up on this guy's roof, cut a hole in it, and lower our friend down on a mat, and it'll all be vindicated because Jesus is going to get the guy up and everybody's going to be happy about that. And by the time they figure out there's a hole in the roof, we'll be on our way home. I mean, what gave them the notion that they should even do that? Well, I would suggest to you it had a lot to do with what they were taught in Saturday school. They didn't have Sunday school. It had a lot to do with what they were taught about this Messiah. Just like if Marianne arrives at the gates of heaven and the Lord greets her, and suppose Marianne is still there in her scooter and the Lord says, Marianne, what would you like me to do for you? I know what one of her very first statements is going to be.
Lord, that I might not need this scooter anymore. And she would have full confidence that that's about to happen. Or Eric or Justin arriving there. Lord, the Lord comes and asks, what might I do for you? Well, I'd like to see a rose today, Lord. I'd like to see a mountain scene today, Lord. And how is it that they would perceive that? Well, they've been taught clearly about that. And then there's that other nagging question I've always had as I read the gospel. What did Jesus mean when he said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you? And how in the world were the disciples supposed to know what he meant? I don't know if you have questions like this nag you, but those questions like that kind of nag me as I read through the Gospels. But our text today, I think, will help answer some of these nagging questions. And then there's another important thing. Who needs to know this? Is it just for scholars? Is this just a discussion for people who want to study the Bible in seminary and, you know, it's not important for the everyday person? Who needs to know this? I would suggest to you that all people who have been caught by a power that they cannot see and enslaved by that power, all who need to know and who know that they need to be freed from this power that drives their enslavement to sin and want to know how to be free and how Christ has accomplished it. And all who want to understand more clearly the nature of Christ's reign over their lives and the absolute necessity of trusting Him and walking after Him and following Him. And I would say that all who are not yet sure as to whether or not they want Christ to rule over their lives, whether or not they want to accept His reign or reject His reign, need to listen in very closely. Before we jump into the text specifically or more particularly, I want to give you a word about genre, which is a funny word for style of writing. We're reading some unusual writing. If you haven't noticed, what I read earlier wasn't like reading one of Paul's epistles. And you've got very direct communication, very literal statements, so very easy to follow and track with. I mean, it takes some work, but not anything like in the neighborhood of this. It's poetic, it's apocalyptic, it's maybe more like reading, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Than it is like reading maybe C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity. It's very colorful and full of life in so many ways, but the language, the figures of speech, they're foreign to us. And the poetry, it carries meaning in a different way. And with poetry, it's important that you don't try to make every detail fit into some sort of exact fulfillment. Poetry speaks to a different part of us. It speaks to our emotions more than other types of communication. It helps us think in big picture patterns and ideas. It's not less meaningful than the more literal styles of speech. In fact, it may be more valuable in its power to shape our thinking and to motivate our actions. It may actually be more powerful. We might hear something that's very literally communicated, and we might walk away saying, oh, that's good information. But it might not have moved us to make any change in our lives. Whereas sometimes when God communicates to us through these ways that adjust our vision of reality, they can affect how we live maybe more directly. What does it mean for the enemies of God that His kingdom has come? In last week's message, we saw that a picture of what it would be like when the king came and how he would come and how he would have an effect. But what is it going to mean for his enemies? Well, as we look at chapter 34, I think it's important that we identify the characters in this scene. I'm going to actually begin with Edom, which comes after the other main character that we want to look at. But Edom, in verse 5, we read the following: "My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed." God's sword is done with his enemies in the heavens, and now it's going to descend in judgment on Edom. Who is Edom? Why does God call the whole world together to see the judgment of Edom? I mean,
Why is it everybody else's business that he would see the judgment of Edom? Well, Edom here, and I'll show you momentarily, is symbolic of all the enemies of God and his people, his kingdom. Edom is the world in opposition to God. It's the world in anarchy. It's the world in rebellion. It's the world in rejection of God. In Genesis 25, verse 23, while Esau was still in Rebekah's womb, we read, "The Lord said to Rebekah, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" These two nations, these two people, by the time of Isaiah, have come to represent the peoples of the world. Now, Edom is Esau. In Genesis 36, verse 8, we read, "So Esau," that is Edom, "settled in the hill country of Seir." So, Seir is the hill country. That's where Edom is. Edom's the country that's for the descendants of Esau that was developed from them. Now, later in Genesis 36, we really begin to get a glimpse of what Edom represents. Starting in verse 15 through 43, we get a listing of Esau's descendants. It puts great emphasis on the fact that there are chiefs and kings. And just those handful of verses, some 28 verses, you find 13 references to Edomite chiefs and 9 references to Edomite kings. So there are a bunch of chiefs and there are a bunch of kings. And then in verse 31, here's a key line in Genesis 36, it helps you understand the nature of Edom. It says, "These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned." Before any Israelite king reigned. Now, here's the point. The kings of Edom were kings, while the Israelites were slaves. I mean, it's the understatement of the year to say before any Israelite kings reigned. Yeah, they were kings in Edom. They were chiefs in Edom while the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Now, wait a second. Wasn't Jacob the one who was the inheritor of the promise? Didn't he receive the promise from God that he would be blessed and the world would be blessed through him? Why in the world is Esau's descendants full of kings and chiefs and Jacob's descendants are serving as slaves in Egypt? Here's where you begin to see the contrast between Edom and Israel. I'm reminded of Paul's statement to the Corinthians when they seemed to have a misconception of what it meant to have triumph in Christ. He says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich and you've become kings. And that without us. How I wish you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men." Paul understood that he was awaiting the day of his reward, but in the present, he was living for another age. Corinthians had seemed to have forgotten that. See, Israel had come to learn it's not how you begin the race, it's how you end the race that's ultimately going to matter. This world is not about, and the promises of God are not about, your best life now. That's what Edom was about. Kings and chiefs, quickly, fastly. God's people have always been about waiting. Not rejecting all of good life, but living for the life to come. We don't reject good things. We enjoy what God gives us, but we realize that in this life, we may be on the wrong end of justice. And in this life, we are living for a day to come. And we are glad to be in the procession with Paul, where we're at the end and we get our reward later. And we live our life with that perspective, not Edom. Edom is all about your best life now, not your best life then. And he's out to capture that life. Esau is the one who came back and was more than happy to sell his birthright for an immediate meal, wasn't he? He wasn't living by faith. And honestly, though, if you look at the hostility predicted and you look at Esau and Jacob, one might look at Esau and Jacob, and quite frankly, I would tend to think that of the two guys, Esau overall seems to be the guy I'd rather be good friends with than Jacob. I mean, just on character reference alone. You look at the guys, you look at how they live their lives, you're picking friends, I'm going with Esau. Okay? He seems to be pretty straight up, and he was really kind of gracious. I mean, he got hot at the beginning and wanted to kind of kill Jacob. But then later on, he was really gracious to him and forgave him, and God had blessed him. And so he was happy to do that. So, I mean, as a general reference point, you think, what's the big deal with Edom? Why is God so hot with Edom? Well, that story doesn't really ramp up until later on. And it really comes into full swing in Numbers 20, verse 14. And Moses and the Israelites had come out of Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd wandered through the wilderness. They've arrived at the Promised Land. Now, there's only one problem. Edom is at the south end of the Promised Land. We got to get through Edom to get to the Promised Land. And so rather than having to go all the way around Edom, they asked for permission from the king. Can we just travel through? We'll pay you for anything we use. We'll reimburse you for anything we do. We just want to go through. You're our brother. We're not going to harm you. We understand our common heritage. We just want to go through the land. And Edom said, no, you're not coming through the land. And so they appealed again. Said, no, really, we'll reimburse everything. We'll just watch us, man. We'll be good. We're going through. We just don't want to have to march all the way around. We've been in there for 40 years out in that wilderness. Okay, I'd really like to get there a little quicker. Could we do that? And so Edom sends out this huge army to come out and confront Israel. Israel backs off, goes around. Okay, that's how they arrive at Jericho ultimately. That began a hostile history with God's people that led to Edom being symbolic of the world and its hostility against God and his people, the persecutor of God's people. Edom represents the centurion with the hammer nailing Christ to the cross. Edom represents those who have persecuted and chased and killed the people of God. Edom represents the blade that slaughters little children. Edom is the world in hostility against God and his people. It's the oppressor. You follow their history, you find this consistently. It was predicted in the womb and fulfilled in their history. That's who Edom is. But who are these heavenly hosts in verse 4? Look at 34:4. And I'm going to read it to you, the NIV, all the stars of the heavens, but literally it's all the hosts or armies of the heavens will be dissolved, and the heavens, the word sky and heavens are the same word, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. So, you know, when you get done with the book, what do? You close it and you put it back on the shelf, right? Well, when you get done with the scroll, what do? You roll it up. You're finished. And what he's saying is it'll be rolled up like a scroll, and all the hosts, or these armies of the heavens, will fall like withered leaves from a vine, like shriveled figs from a fig tree. In other words, imagine, you know, you've got your pastry mat that you lay out, ladies, on the counter. You're going to roll out some pastry, and you're working on your pastry. You got flour all over. Well, that's the stars, starry host, over the heavens. And like a pastry mat, it's going to be rolled up, and all the flour is discarded immediately. Well, that's what's going to happen to the hosts of the heavens. They're going to be discarded that quickly. The stars were in the ancient mind the abode of the gods, the false gods, if you will, that stood in opposition to God. The host of the heavens was a technical term. It's not just saying the starry sky is going to be rolled up and the stars are going to disappear. No, it's a technical term used in of the false gods of Israel's neighbors, the ones that they worshipped, and sadly that Israel began to worship as well. Here they come to represent not so much the false gods, but the spiritual forces of darkness behind those false gods. In 2 Kings, for instance, in chapter 17, verse 16, we read, "And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord." This is Israel. "All the commandments of the Lord, their God, and made for themselves metal images and two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven," same exact phrase, "and served Baal." In 2 Kings 21, we read Manasseh rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So even in the temple, he built this altar for all the host of heaven, these counterfeit gods that stood in opposition to the real God. 2 Kings 23, you read the same thing, essentially, about how they worshipped all the hosts of heaven. Well, it's the same exact phrase. All the hosts of the heavens will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll, and the hosts will fall like withered leaves, just discarded, shaken out, done with. Now, let's go back to the storyline. We've addressed the characters. We know who Edom is. We know who the sorry hosts are. So what's going on in the storyline in chapter 34? When will these heavenly despots of darkness be judged and thrown down? Well, logically, when the king comes. When the king deposes the other kings, those that are being conquered, when he comes into the land and takes it over. That's when he discards the other kings. That's when he deals with them. So when are they going to be cast down? When the king comes. Which is why we read in John 12:31 in the ESV, it reads, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." John 16:11, "The prince of this world now stands condemned." Luke 10:18 and following, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." We could go on, for instance, to Revelation chapter 12, where you have a picture of Christ being incarnated, born of Mary, and his death. And then he's resurrected, and then he's ascended to the throne of God. And what do we find? That there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels, and they were cast down. This happened at the coming of Christ. The king arrived on the scene, and those counterfeit kings, those counterfeit gods, and the spiritual forces behind them are discarded. They're cast down. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse number 2, talked about how we once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Sound like the host of the heavens? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When Jesus came, he cast him down. He was judged. He deposed the prince of the power of the air. Matthew 12:28, when Jesus says, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." What does he mean? If I'm actually judging him and casting him out and I have power over him, then he's been thrown down from the heavens. What does that mean? It means I'm the king. I'm here. I've arrived. Which explains why the demons said, "Are you here to cast us into the abyss?" Don't. Not before the appointed time. Can we go into the pigs? Sure. What do the pigs do? They jump in to the sea, the abyss, if you will. Now that he's cast him down, he can spoil his house. He can take his goods. He can go in and free the captives and release them and set them free. He can set all of us free from that which has bound us and enslaved us, because the shackles that were on us that kept us locked to sin have been broken. The spiritual forces that drove us have been cast down. Their power over us has been discarded. Christ has conquered them. How did he do it? Well, the line of the tribe of Judah conquered. And how did the line of the tribe of Judah conquer? He conquered by becoming the lamb that was slain for our sin. He conquered by dying for our sin, receiving into himself the wrath of God for our sin, becoming the sacrifice that we deserve to be because of our sin. His blood was shed for us, and in doing so, he disarmed principalities and powers. They no longer have any authority over us. Because it was our sin that sold us into slavery to him, and no longer are we sold because he's paid the price. Now, verse 5, once his sword has drunk its fill in the heavens, it now descends in judgment on Edom. He's done up here, and now he's going to come to the earth and deal with all who follow these spirits of darkness and refuse and reject God's gracious activity through Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 8, read with me there. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood, and it is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. It almost sounds like we're reading in the book of Leviticus, doesn't it? About the sacrifices and the kidneys and the fat and the... Okay, a sacrifice thing going on. For the Lord has the sacrifice in Bozrah. Now, Bozrah is the capital city of Edom. It sat on the shores of the Dead Sea, overlooking the area that if you just went down under the water, you'd find Sodom and Gomorrah, where they had been destroyed by burning sulfur. And around the edges of the sea, there's tar pits still bubbling up with this smoke that's rising forever and ever to remind them that the judgment of God goes on. But here we read, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom, and the wild oxen will fall with them, and the bulls, bull calves and the great bulls, their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. Just like around the altar of the Lord, where the sacrifice of the lamb and the goat and the bull would be, that the trench around the altar would be filled with blood. But now, because these people, Edom, have rejected God and have rejected the Lamb and have rejected his payment for their sin, that they themselves must now be their own payment. There's nobody else that has offered to pay for their sin. There is no other sacrifice that's been made. Either you accept God's sacrifice for your sin and you are freed from it, or you have to become that sacrifice. Nobody else has offered to pay it for you, and nobody else could pay it for you. Edom has rejected God. And in rejecting God, they become their own sacrifice. And the very earth itself is drenched with their blood. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, verse 8 reads, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. You see, this isn't just about, well, God's angry because we've sinned against him. Yes, it is that, but it's also, these are the people that have oppressed the people of God, and they would go on oppressing but for the vengeance of God. In order for our deliverance to be complete, the oppressor has to be judged. There isn't another option. Verses 9 through 10, we find this description. Edom's streams will be turned to pitch. Listen to how familiar this is if you're thinking of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they overlooked that Dead Sea. Her streams will be turned to pitch, her dust into burning sulfur, her land will become a blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Notice how these phrases build on each other. It's painting a picture for us. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. Each of the four lines speaking to the unending nature of this judgment. Now, the Old Testament doesn't give us a very clear picture of the afterlife. It paints pictures. It gives us hints. But listen to what we find when we get to the New Testament in Revelation chapter 20. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The picture's getting more clear, isn't it? It's becoming more graphic for us.
Or recall the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, it's prepared for the devil and his angels, but all who refuse the sacrifice of the Son and follow those hosts, though they're cast down, will go there with them. There is only one sacrifice that's available. God is our Redeemer, and there is no Redeemer beside Him. Verses 11 through 17 in chapter 4 describe a state of reversal, if you will, from creation and man and his pride and pompous arrogance and all his glory, from that to emptiness and desert-like conditions where only various sorts of desert creatures can live there. You could call this uncreation. Now again, remember the genre. Don't try to figure out what the hyenas represent and what the owls represent. You'll get led off into all sorts of deception doing that kind of silliness. Get the picture. Get the broader picture stroke. It's painting a vivid picture for us. But notice, for instance, verse 12, and I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. You see, the judgment on Edom, how Edom began with all these chiefs and all these kings, in its judgment, there's no one that could be proclaimed king because there are no chiefs, no nobles, no princes left. They may have started in glory, but they end in disaster. And the people of God who may start in servitude end in glory. Ultimately, when mankind rejects the Creator King and lives in rebellion against Him, creation unravels around him. You could call this section uncreation, if you will. The undoing of creation. But not Israel. Her king has come. Not the people who have trusted. The real Israel. The true Israel. Those who have remained faithful and trusting in God. His reign has begun. Now what does this coming kingdom mean for those who trust in this king? Well, if you want to give a title to chapter 35, I've got a one-word description for chapter 35. It's real simple. Salvation. Salvation is what chapter 35 is all about. And the first aspect of salvation that you see here is recreation. You see recreation, the desert and the parched land become glad. So that which seems to be unraveled now becomes glad, and the wilderness rejoices and blossoms. Now last week, at the end of the message, we talked deeply about that. We talked about that in depth with regard to the Spirit of the Lord and the fruitfulness and important stuff. Won't review all of that, but it all flows into this chapter here as well. But the thing you see here is that where this king is and where he's trusted, there is a garden. Now, why is there a garden where he is? Because where he is, there is life. Why? Because in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life is sourced in him. Anything that we call living that is separated from him is really dying. It may be a slow death, but that's what we're doing. But in him is life. So when we live in fellowship with him, though our outward man might waste away, outwardly we might be wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day as we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And we live by faith, trusting in him. Because one day, though we die, yet shall we live. We think of recreation. We think of it as sitting down and playing a video game or maybe going to the beach. Well, the beach is good. It's refreshing. It's relaxing. It's part of God's creation. But ultimately, the real source of recreation or recreation of renewal, if you will, is in fellowship with our Creator, communing with Him through His Word, by His Spirit, engaging Him in prayer. You can do that at the beach. You can engage Him. But we want to veg in order to be recreated, if you will. But vegging doesn't do it. It's plugging into the source of life. There's a time and a place for vegging, but don't ever think you'll find your source of life there. Now, what makes this happen? Well, look at verse 2, middle of verse 2. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it in the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord in the splendor of our God. It happens. This recreation happens when our eyes are opened. If you're here on Third Wednesday this past week, we talked about what faith is. And it's so vitally connected to this line right here. They will see the glory of God. Their eyes will be opened and they'll look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light will shine in their heart and they'll be transformed into that image from glory to glory. There's a transforming effect of staring into the face of Christ and seeing the splendor and glory of God. The feeble hands, those drooping hands that have given up because of the fear of the oppressor and oppression that has come upon them. And this phrase, the feeble hands, is kind of like we think, well, somebody's just thrown their hands up in the air. They've given up. But it carries an even greater sense of disparity with it. They've been so oppressed and so oppressed and so beaten down that they've given up on life. And what's the word that's to them? Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that have given way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Now, if you want to know why Bartimaeus knew to ask for eyes, and you want to know why the leper knew that Jesus could cleanse, and you want to know why those guys knew that they could lower their friend down through that roof, look with me at verse 5 and 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. They knew that when the king came, not only would the hosts of the heaven be cast down, but they knew that they would be given eyes to see, that they would be given ears to hear, that their lives would be transformed, that the lame would walk, that the blind would see, the deaf would hear. They knew the mute tongue would speak. And so when they figured out, when they, by the grace of God, somehow had their eyes open to understand that this guy was the son of David, they knew what that meant for them. Now, there are many that didn't know. In fact, some of the religious and educated didn't get it. Religiously educated, but they got it because they had put their hope in those promises because they had nowhere else to put their hope. And they were waiting and trusting. And God had mercy on them. Why did Jesus answer John the Baptist the way he did when John sent servants to Jesus because he's in prison waiting to have to be executed and with Herod? And he sends servants to Jesus to say, hey, are you the one to come? Or should we be waiting for somebody else? And what did Jesus say? Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. What is he saying? He said, I'm the one. I'm the king, and I am here. But see, John's construct was broken because he doesn't understand. Well, if you're the king, then why am I still in prison? What happened to the casting down and the setting free and the what's going on with me? He didn't quite understand what this kingdom was fully going to look like. Understandably so, but actually, you know, you think of James and John, they didn't either. They wanted to sit at the right hand and the left. It took the blind guy to understand that he needed to see, that he needed sight. Well, John needed sight. James and John needed sight. We all need eyes to see so that we might walk by faith, setting our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen and eternal. Christ has come and recreation has begun. So much so has recreation begun that Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So much so that the day Jesus Christ came out of the tomb as the firstborn of the new creation, that it changed the day we worship on. And they began to gather on that day to worship. Why? Because that's the day the Lord would meet with them. And they would find that time. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. Why? Because it was symbolic of the new creation. The brand new creation. When we gather to worship on Sunday mornings, I've got news for you. We are coming together as a part and parcel, a picture, a small, sometimes rather foggy picture of this new creation where we have love and joy and peace and fellowship one with another. It's not just something we do on Sundays. And not only is there recreation, but there's transformation. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 35, and it says, and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will there be any ferocious beast. No will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This highway, it's evidently where the desert once was for them, but now this new creation's going on in them, and things are in bloom, but there's this highway that's going there. And they're to walk in that way. What is this way? Well, it's the way that the king walked. You follow him and you're walking in the way. It's called the way of holiness. In the book of Acts, the disciples are called followers of the way. Why? Because they were following this way. They were on this highway. Between the two services, Brian was talking to Brian Idy, and he just mentioned, he said, you know, it's interesting how you have this highway. At the beginning of Edom's history, they blocked Israel. They couldn't go through, and they had to go around because they couldn't go through. There was hostility against them, but now there's this highway that seems to go right on through, and really I think that's a clear connection here in this text, that you've got this reality that now they walk on a highway. They're not being hindered because God's will is being accomplished in all that they do, even if the world stands in hostility. It's like Paul is in prison and he says, but I'm here for the advance of the gospel. I can be out there for the advance of the gospel. I can be in here for the advance of the gospel. Why? Because nothing hinders my way. I'm walking on the highway. Why? Because he was walking in Christ. He was following Christ. And if following Christ meant going to the cross, then following Christ meant going to the cross. He's going to walk in this way. And as he imitates Christ and follows Christ, he's conformed into that place of holiness. It's the way of holiness. The law is no longer the way of holiness. Christ is the way of holiness, and we follow after him, and we walk in his way, and we're conformed into his image. Love the gospel, live the gospel. It's living the gospel, that's the way. It's living as the central character of that story, Jesus Christ. Listen, there's a hostile world which stands arrayed against us. Behind it is a hostile ruler, spiritual power that ruled over us at one time. And that power is cast down through Jesus Christ at the cross. And it has no power over us. It means that the enemy is already lost. There's really no longer an ultimate battle or conflict, just the finishing of the details with that war, the final sentencing. I mean, it's kind of like Hitler was overthrown, but you still have various Aryans running around the world proclaiming that they're going to rise up the Nazi regime again. Well, whatever. They can proclaim it all they want, but he's been overthrown. It's, you know, there's still people running around the South. I'm sorry, some of you might be here saying the South will rise again. Whatever. The power's broken. The enemy would run around and say, oh, there's this cosmic battle with God going on. And God says, whatever. It's over. We're not awaiting some final cosmic battle. The final cosmic battle happened in Jesus Christ. Yes. And now we're just waiting till every last one of his little minions is put under Christ's feet. There's just nothing left of that kingdom in spiritual reality. We have been set free. Now we do his work by going and freeing captives and bringing them into the reign of this king. How does this help? I would argue that it helps in a number of ways. Some of you have been caught by a power that you can't see and enslaved. You need to be freed from that power that drives you, and you need to know that in Jesus Christ you have been freed. Christ has done that. Your sins have been forgiven. So now you move from being unclean to clean. But now, because he's forgiven your sins, he can put his Holy Spirit in you. And you're not just clean, waiting to be made unclean again. Now he will transform you because his Holy Spirit is in you, and there's power in his holiness. And he will make you holy, not just clean. You'll be powerfully holy by the Spirit of the living God. And we can begin to understand through these texts more clearly the nature of Christ's reign over our lives and the absolute necessity of trusting Him and walking after Him. I trust these chapters will help you read your Gospels again with fresh understanding and clear insight. And finally, for those who have not yet made that decision and are not yet clear on whether or not you want to follow Christ and let Him reign over your life, well, let me give you at least a warning to consider the outcome of all who reject His kingship. It's serious. It's forever. It's the Sodom and Gomorrah picture that we saw there. It's the eternal fire that's described in the book of Revelation. In Christ's reign, in His kingdom, God does not hold our sins against us. We read in 2 Corinthians, right after that new creation verse, that in Christ, God is not counting men's sins against them. But in Edom, in the world that is in opposition to God, God is still angry because they haven't accepted the sacrifice that appeases that wrath. You've got to decide which kingdom you're going to live in. The outcome of both kingdoms has already been determined. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those here that have not made that decision to submit themselves and repent of their sin and come into Your kingdom and cease with their opposition to You, may You even now open their eyes to the beauty of the King. The glory of the humble King who bore their sin and loved them and gave Himself for them. And for all of us, Lord, may we see more clearly that truth and that reality, and may we more deeply bring our lives into Your reign and love Your rule over our lives and rejoice and be glad in Your rule over our lives and live in this new creation reality, where our sins are no longer held against us and where the enemy has been deposed. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.